Good evening to all of you. It's a real privilege for Angie and myself to be with you this evening worshiping. And right now, I know it's not in your bulletin, but we just want to give a brief update on our work. So, looks like things are moving next. There we go. Great. Yeah, thanks, Brian. Okay, so this is us. Our kids, Cora, Elijah, Lydia, and Anna, and we are living now in the UK and serving among Iranians.
So I'm just going to click forward a bit here. We moved to the UK 4 years ago after having spent about 7 years working with Iranians, first in Seattle and then in Vancouver. We were in Vancouver about 5 years when some of the leaders of an institution called Pars Theological Center contacted us and invited us to come work with them. And they have an office in London. So what is Pars? Pars was founded by Iranian Christians about 15 years ago to strengthen the foundations and the roots, deepen the roots of the Iranian church.
So Pars does a lot of things. It has its, I'm getting old, I can't even really see here. Just a second. So it has four components to our school. And the first one is just the online classes. It's an online school, as Angie said. The online classes, the ministerial practice, where you've got to be involved in ministry with supervision, and then the mentoring relationship. You should meet with a mentor once every 3 weeks as a student. And then the fourth are face-to-face conferences. So we're involved in various aspects of this, these components of the school. I myself am heading up the conferences portion. That's what I focus on. I organize the conferences. We have between 10 and 15 conferences every year for our students. The face-to-face component, they come to a location and we worship and we pray. And there's two teachers who teach on two different subjects for 1 week.
So students have the option of choosing from a 1-year certificate or a 2-year diploma or a 3-year equivalent of a bachelor's degree in Christian theology during their time at Pars. And so we have about 550 students, about 50% of them are actually in Iran, and the other 50% are scattered around the world. But everything is done in Farsi, the language of Iranians, and also the language that about half of Afghanistan speaks as well. So we do have some students from that region as well. These are some of our co-workers. The man in the middle there sitting in front of the birthday cake. He's our founder and executive director, and he was also the leader of the modern version of the Farsi Bible translation.
So one of the four components I mentioned that comprise the responsibilities for our students is having a mentor. And so this is myself with one of my mentees at a recent conference. We met at the conference, but I meet with him about every 3 weeks during the school year and just talk about everything, really. Just how he's growing, and then especially, obviously, focused on his spiritual growth. So these are important relationships of trust and confidence between students and more mature Christians who are a little bit further ahead in their walk or ministry.
And this is one of the students that I've had the privilege of mentoring. She came to England about 4 years ago and was really, really in an awful condition because of what she'd experienced in Iran, growing up as a Muslim in a very dysfunctional family. And through participating in some of our conferences where she was prayed for, God just released her and freed her from so many things. And she is a different person now. And it's been such a joy to see that transformation in her life.
So a couple of slides here, just of a few conferences. This one happened recently in Canada, just last year. And the next one is happened in June in Australia. And then this one, all of us go to the UK conference. Our kids can come as well because it's just a 4-hour drive from our home in the in Wales. And Angie has led in worship for the last 4 years at this conference. She leads in all the worship times. And so that's all of us there. I think our kids are not in that photo, but that's the conference of the UK from this past year. This is a photo of an in-country conference. We go to a neutral Middle Eastern country. The students come out of Iran, and we meet together, as I just said, for a week and have a good time of prayer and worship and encouragement. Many of our students are leaders of house church networks or cells in Iran, or if they're in some of the diaspora countries, they are pastors and church leaders, sometimes in established churches, sometimes in more of an informal house church setting as well. And then this is the current situation, as you know, in Iran is very difficult, and we had 6 conferences planned for this fall for our in-country students, our Iranian students. They've all had to be canceled, and in place of that, we do a lot of online. That's our second best, definitely, for us, because our whole school is online. We don't want our conferences also to be online, but sometimes we have no choice. And so that was just a picture of my computer, we host these online conferences, and they, by God's grace, they too are a blessing for our students.
So people often ask us, as we're visiting churches here in the U.S., how can we be praying for you, for Iranians, for the church in Iran? And as you obviously know from the news, Iranians are experiencing really difficult times right now, and especially the church. The regime has been emboldened in its persecution of Christians since the beginning of the conflict with the U.S., and it has torn down this church in a city called Mashhad and recently confiscated the building of this church. This church was actually founded by American missionaries toward the second half of the 1800s and has a very beautiful piece of property in Tehran, but now it's been confiscated by the regime for its own purposes. But this is just, just the outward face of the persecution. We know that the church is not a building, and many pastors, many church leaders have been imprisoned, have been interrogated, have been threatened, and even worse. So we just ask for your prayers that the church would keep their hope on Christ alone, as we just sung about, and not in this world or the circumstances of this world, and that God would continue to build his church, whatever may come in these next few weeks and months.
So it's our privilege now to hear from God's word, and let's stand then to hear the scripture passage for tonight from Matthew chapter 13. Move up to the blank slide here. Oh, I'm going the wrong direction. Okay. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When I lived in Michigan as a boy, the closest I ever came to buried treasure were Petoskey stones. Let me see if, yeah, we go. A Petoskey stone is petrified coral rock. So we would find these on occasion. A I found them on the dirt piles of the pond that my father dug for irrigation on our farm. These are polished, these are a little nicer, these are more important mine. And then we would also find these treasures. I don't know if you recognize that. That was also kind of special. We didn't find too many of those. Some of our neighbors found a whole lot more, but we would find some of those. That, of course, is an arrowhead. And I suppose also there was the occasional agricultural artifact that would turn up when we were plowing or digging a trench on our farm, some rusty chain or a piece of a wheel, 50 or maybe 80 years old. Interesting, but of no real particular value. That, however, I thought all changed when I moved to Arizona and a friend of mine and I took up rock hounding. Our specialty was purple agate, a particularly rare and semi-precious stone that can be polished to a pretty good luster. And this is some of the raw materials of the purple agate. This is what I found, and we found. And then this is after they're polished. I remember the day we thought we struck it rich when we found a whole vein of this purple agate. We dreamed of extracting from there for months on end, slicing it into slabs and selling it for a fortune on the internet. So we GPS located the source and reburied it, trying to make the place look as undisturbed and uninteresting as possible. Unfortunately, our plans never went further than that day. My friend lost his job and moved to Iowa. I got married and left for Mexico. And sadly, this is how most treasure hunts end. But not always. And the two stories that Jesus tells are not out of the realm of real possibility. In the first story of buried treasure, we must remember that in that day, there were no such things as banks, per se. Where would people keep their savings? Maybe in your house, under your mattress? But what if the Egyptians or Assyrians were coming? Burying it remotely to be collected later made a lot of sense. But what if the enemy killed its owner? Who would ever find it? Notice that the man who found this buried treasure was probably poor. How do we know that? Because it required everything he owned to buy just one little field. It wasn't an estate, a whole farm, or a business, or not even a house, just a field. And he probably found the treasure because he spent his days working in that field for somebody else. But he found it there, as it were, on accident. But that's not how the merchant of Jesus' second story discovers his treasure. The merchant was looking for pearls. It was his business. More than likely, he was traveling in a foreign land, probably toward the south of Israel, the Red Sea or the Persian Gulf, what would be in mind, at a seaport hub that was there for trade. But even this professional who was looking for pearls and experienced in his business was overwhelmed by what he saw. Jesus says that he was looking for good quality pearls. Good was his goal. But that's not what he found. That day, he saw a pearl of surpassing or extremely great value. The seller had some notion of its value as well, since he set the price for this pearl very high. And our pearl merchant, though a businessman and planning to buy, still did not have enough money with him to buy this prince of all pearls. Certainly he had some funds with him and was ready to buy one or more pearls of good quality. But this pearl he did not expect. But he knew enough about pearls to see that it was in a class by itself. A few years ago, I went repeatedly for a coffee with a man who knew a lot about many religions. He was searching and reminded me a lot of C.S. Lewis, who also carefully studied the faiths of the world, but then was confronted by the person of Jesus Christ. The point is that even for people like those looking for spiritual answers, even they are surprised when the true king and kingdom present themselves and they see it. They thought they would find something good and make a choice of what in their perception was a sensible religion. But instead, God unveils to their eyes light which they could never find on their own, and they see the priceless pearl, Jesus himself, who turns to and says to them, "Come, follow me." But there are other people who are not examining their religious options. They're not studying and searching. And that's more like the laborer in the first story. They aren't even suspicious or wondering about anything, but suddenly a treasure glints in the sunlight right under their nose. This laborer may have walked there 1,000 times, but never bothered to kick that rock away or that piece of wood and look underneath. As one of my buddies said about another friend of mine when he got married to a lovely and talented lady, sometimes even a blind squirrel finds a nut. That's the story of how some people find the kingdom. They weren't looking, but suddenly they truly see Christ for who he is, and immediately know that he's the answer of everything. And he's now got to be the goal and purpose of all they have and are. Maybe that's why there's a difference between how the man in the field and the merchant walk away from the treasures that they just found. Like my friend and I in Arizona reburied our load of purple agate the laborer rehid the treasure in the dirt. And like that, also the merchant had to walk away from his peerless pearl that he discovered. But the two men left with different emotions. Jesus says that the man in the field left in his joy. But that wasn't how it was with the merchant, because the kingdom comes to everyone distinctly. We all get a treasure of incalculable value, but how we arrive there differs. Do you remember the parable of the farmer who hired men to work at 6 and 9 a.m., then at noon, then at 3, and finally at 5 p.m.? And how much more did the 6 a.m. workers earn than those who started at 5 p.m.? Right, nothing, nothing more. They all got the same. One of our students of PARS, Angie mentioned that we have students in Afghanistan. He was a pastor in Kabul, Afghanistan. This student of ours, a pastor, just spent a whole year in prison and in torture at the hands of the Taliban. He's now been released. He nearly died. How did I spend my last year? In the comfort of my home, with my wife and my family. We both love and follow Jesus. But who paid more for his devotion to Christ in the year 2025? At the close of John's gospel, Peter protested to Jesus, "Hey, what about him?" Peter says, he motioned to the disciple John. Jesus had just told Peter he was going to pay a big price for his loyalty by how he would die. So Peter was wondering what other people would have to do. But Jesus said, that doesn't matter for you. You just need to do what I'm giving you to do. And we know that for Peter, it meant being crucified upside down in Rome. The man who found the treasure in the field sold all he had to buy one field. The field was worth all he had, but the field was relatively cheap. He wasn't wealthy, but by doing that, he gained an untold amount of wealth. He suddenly became the wealthiest person in the entire region. It's not surprising that he went away from his find in his joy. But Jesus doesn't say the merchant had joy. The merchant was almost certainly wealthy. And the treasure that presented itself to him was valuable not so much for its use as much for its aesthetic beauty and preciousness. Gaining this priceless pearl would cost him all he had, and he had a lot. Put it this way, which of the wives of these two men had the easier time of it when hearing what their husbands were hoping to do? Mrs. Laborer risked almost nothing to potentially gain more than she could ever dream of. Mrs. Merchant was about to lose her house, her servants, her property, and amenities so that her husband could buy one small white sphere. It's not surprising that the emotions of these two men as they left their discoveries were different. But do understand that for both the men, the cost for what they had discovered was how much? Do you know?
Everything.
All. All they owned. The price of the field was relatively not so much, but it was everything that the laborer had. The price of the pearl was astronomical. But the merchant, if he sold everything he had, could afford it. If one desires the kingdom, the price is always all. But no matter how rich or poor, talented or completely ordinary a person is, all is always enough. The laborer scraped together all he had and could afford the field. The merchant liquidated all his assets and acquired a perfect gem. All is always enough because all one has is always the price. But could there have been another way for the men to come by the hidden treasure and the singular pearl? Why did they have to do it the hard way and lose everything to get it? Could the laborer simply have come back to the field later that night and silently removed the treasure? Why should he buy the field if he could just put it bit by bit into his pockets? And the merchant, couldn't he have swindled somehow what he wanted? Jesus told another parable to address this issue. A king was hosting a wedding banquet and all the initial invitees refused to come. Angry but not willing to give up, the king invited anyone from the street to come and fill his wedding hall. And so they came, the good and the bad. But Jesus said, when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why was the man not wearing wedding clothes? The reason was his own refusal. And commentators are not certain about this. That's why it's either way. If it was his responsibility to buy the clothes, he could have afforded them. If it was simply his responsibility to accept the gift of the host, to wear the clothes that the host provided, he could have accepted. In either case, it was volitional on the part of the guest not to comply. It was an effort to get the blessings of the kingdom on his own terms, but that's impossible. Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. This does not mean that illegitimate ways, violent or rebellious people are the ones who gain the kingdom. Forceful here means courageous. Even for the laborer, selling everything for the purchase of one field took force. The poor man's extended family and neighbors probably viewed him as desperate, taking risks he could hardly afford to take. For the merchant to forfeit all of his wealth for an off-white sphere likely prompted his family to consider a government home with padded white rooms. But for both, it was the only way, only a straight-up legitimate deal that cost all would lead to having the treasure. There is no back door. So in the end, they both had to make a hard choice, which depended on courage. They had to decide what to do, and not deciding meant refusal to buy. Indecision is a decision for us spiritually as well. Since we are born condemned, the heirs of Adam and Eve, with our default position as excluded from the kingdom and enemies of God. If we don't choose for Christ, we remain estranged from him. Jesus could have made a different parable about a prince born to a great king. The prince simply grows up, stays in the family, and then will come to inherit all of the riches of his bloodline. But that's not the parable Jesus told, because that's not our situation. John writes this: whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Our default condition is that we are standing condemned. So that unless we choose to receive the treasure presented to us, we remain disinherited. And we do know of someone who chose that option. He decided to not empty his hands in order to receive God's gift. It's the counter story to these two parables. But tragically, it wasn't a parable. It was a real person. He was a rich young man. And Jesus loved him, the Bible says, because he was truly earnest to serve God. But when Jesus told him that if he wanted to be perfect, he should sell all and then follow, the man left. Sad. Which is not an emotion we've seen in either of the two people of our text. The laborer had joy, while the merchant seemed to be kind of calculating the cost. He was a little scared, but he was going to do it anyway. But the rich young ruler goes away from Jesus sad, because he knows that he loves the position, control, and advantages of his life too much to be willing to give them up for the treasure that Jesus is. And is probably also there was some fear in there as well for him, holding him back. Jesus said that it is forceful people who will actually finish the deal with courage to risk all of their eggs in one kingdom basket. Paul was such a person. He said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. What Paul considered rubbish extended to his very life. Not that life is garbage, but if there need be a choice between life or Christ, we let life go. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer declared that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come die. It simply comes down to whether or not we really believe God's word, or if we actually believe our own perception of how reality is. If we truly believe that eternity exists and that living with the King is possible for all those who go all in with him, then we will go all in by God's grace. But if we don't really believe it, then it doesn't make sense to take such a risk, and we won't. If you do conclude that God's narrative of reality is true, then you won't hesitate in wagering all. This was the decision of Jim Elliot, who evangelized the Auk Indians in eastern Ecuador in the 1950s and died at their spears. But Jim knew well the risk he was taking. Before he died, in his diary, he wrote, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's not irrational. It's a courageous calculation. So friends, if you have given up everything to gain this treasure, congratulations. If you have not yet decided, I urge you to carefully look at the matchless beauty and inestimable value of Jesus and his kingdom. Accept him as your God and your Lord for everything in your life, to be ruler over all your hopes and fears, all that you cannot keep or control anyway. Receive his forgiveness of your sins and take possession of this treasure, which is he himself, your friend, your Savior, your brother, and with him the Spirit and the Father. Amen.